I want to welcome our visitors to this portion of our worship service. We're very grateful for your presence today. Very happy that everybody is here today on this lovely, lovely October Sunday. If you're just meeting with us for the first time, then we encourage you to take a visitor's card from the little rack in the pew in front of you and fill that out. At the end of our worship service, you'll have an opportunity to place that in a basket as it goes by. All we want is to make connection with you, to ask if you need a Bible study, to find out if you have spiritual needs that we can help you with. So please let us know, and we'd love to do what we can for you to find God. As I was studying recently, I came across two verses which we're going to be looking at today. At one point, when Moses is giving the law, he takes blood, and he sprinkles blood all over the law, and he sprinkles blood on the priests, the Levites, and he sprinkles blood on the altar, and he sprinkles blood on the people as well. And he describes that blood as being the blood of the covenant that they made with God. And then, interestingly enough, when we encounter Jesus in the Bible, Jesus is preparing himself for his death. And the night before that death happens, he has all of his disciples sit down with him in an upper room. They partake of one last Passover meal when Jesus interrupts that Passover meal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. He describes the grape juice in that cup as the blood of his covenant. And I know I've studied all these verses before and I've read both of those stories numerous times, but isn't it interesting that as you continue to study the Bible, no matter how young or old you are, you make these connections that you never made before, and it suddenly, as I was studying, it jumped off the page at me that Moses and Jesus are using the same language there. When God makes a covenant with Israel, it is a covenant enacted on blood. And when Jesus makes his covenant, it is also a covenant enacted with blood. One could say, like the writer of Hebrews chapter 9 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what I want to do with you today is look at both ends of that spectrum, both covenants that were enacted on the promise of blood, what that blood and those sacrifices mean to us, and hopefully we can find some very practical applications that you can use as you teach the gospel to others. This is going to be a very, very foundational, fundamental type sermon that if you're young in the faith, you might find these things to be very, very new ideas. And if you're old in the faith, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you might find this particular look at these ideas very refreshing to your faith. So let's begin with the most basic idea of all, which is that sin separates us from God. Go to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. I'm sure it's a verse that you're familiar with. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says to the prophet Isaiah, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of all the way back at the beginning. One of the very first sins that was committed after the fall of man was the murder of a brother. When Cain was jealous of Abel because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not, his response was to get angry and kill his brother Abel. He murdered his brother Abel. And the blood of righteous Abel cried out from the ground to God so that God knew exactly what happened. And doesn't this sound very similar in terms of the language? A separation between you and your God, your hands defiled with blood, you've spoken falsehood. I do not know where my brother is. I'm not my brother's keeper. And yet the blood screams out from the ground. Sin separates us. I was saying recently
to somebody who wanted to know a little bit more evangelism of what do you teach and how do you start with somebody? Where do you go from there? And I said, the most basic idea that we can teach to unbelievers, and this is absolutely a first principle, is that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And if you can't convince somebody that he or she is a sinner in need of forgiveness, you won't get very far. Now, you can say a lot of other things about the gospel. You can talk about the Bible all day long, and you can say that Christianity makes you a better person. Christianity makes you a better husband or wife. Christianity helps you raise your kids better. It makes you a better employee. It brings you all the satisfaction and blah, 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 blah. But unless you understand most fundamentally that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness from God, there is nothing that Christianity can offer you that will get you to heaven. Absolutely nothing. You must first believe that you're a sinner. So I tell people that in your studies with folks, when you can show them that you yourself were once a lost sinner and what the gospel did to change your life, that they too are sinners who need the gospel to bring them back to God, to reconcile them and redeem them, then you've taken the first really big step toward teaching the gospel, the good news to somebody. So sin separates us. That is something that we cannot deny. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." And that's not just the worst of us. It is all of us. There is no hope of reconciliation with God because of our sin. Sin separates us because God cannot tolerate evil. It is part of His nature that He cannot be in the presence. He cannot be in the company of evil. He cannot tolerate it at all. And so because we are evil, because we have committed sin, and it has stained us spiritually, God cannot be with us because of that sin. And out of His presence, we die both spiritually and physically. That was the promise that was made to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. That in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Now, they might not have physically died that very day that they ate from the fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. But certainly death came into the world. The process of dying came into the world. Spiritual death came into the world instantly. Remember that death is not God's desire, though. It's not what He wants. Us dying in our sins and going to hell was never in the plan for Him. It was never part of His original plan. I've always liked the way He puts it when He speaks to the prophet Ezekiel in two different passages that say basically the same thing. In Ezekiel 18:23 and 33 verse 11, He says, "I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. What I want is for him to repent and live." That was always God's desire. I'm reminded of what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 25, at the end of that chapter, when He's talking about the goats and the sheep and those being parted, those on the right and those on the left, He says of hell, He says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for you and me. It wasn't prepared for us. Now, we'll go there because we choose to commit sin. We go there because we're rebellious. We will go there because we don't want to submit ourselves to the will of God. But it wasn't made for us. God didn't originally plan on us dying physically, dying spiritually, and dying for all eternity in hell. It's not what He wanted, and it is not what He wants now. And because God is merciful, God has come up with various methods of reconciling us to Him. In different ages, God has required different things, but at behind of all of it is mercy by sacrifice. Whether you're talking about Adam and Eve, or you're talking about Noah, or you're talking about Abraham, or you're talking about the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, or you're talking about the Christian who has been born again in the blood of Jesus Christ, at the core of all of it is sacrifice. Sacrifice. God is both just and merciful. We don't have time to read it, but I recommend Psalm 103. Look at Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14.
And I do want to read just a couple verses out of that, but I think the whole passage speaks to the wonders of God's mercy and His love. But notice in Psalm 103, just a couple verses here, beginning in verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. But He's also just. He's not just merciful, He's also just. Therefore, He cannot deal with a sin in a way that violates either side of His nature. He cannot be just in such a way that His mercy is compromised. He cannot be merciful in such a way that His sense of justice is compromised. Do you see what I'm saying there? Justice and mercy go hand in hand with God. They're never in competition with one another. They don't fight against each other. So God shows this seemingly paradoxical character by accepting atonement through sacrifice. It is mercy and justice at the same time. Now, this was established in the children of Israel in the covenant that God made with them in their sacrificial system of animals. Look what God has to say here through His prophet Moses in Leviticus. Go to the book of Leviticus. There's two passages that we're going to look at. First, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Again, great fundamental concepts here. You want to know why you need to be saved by God? It goes all the way back to verses like this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. You see what God is saying? He's saying there's life in the blood. Now, because of your sins, I'm requiring your life. A life for a life. Sin requires punishment. That's perfect justice. We might not like that. We might not be comfortable with it. But perfect justice demands punishment for sin. That is perfect divine justice. But what God is saying is, I will allow you to offer a substitute in your place. I will accept as an atonement for your sins a substitutionary sacrifice, that if some other life is given in your place, then your life shall be spared. Same idea. Go back to chapter 16 and verse 30. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. Speaking of the Day of Atonement, a great day where they would gather together in their capital at the altar of God and offer great sacrifices for their sins. It is said of the Day of Atonement, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Something died so that they could live. Now for them it was their sacrifices. It was sheep and it was goats and it was bulls, and if you couldn't afford those things, and it was turtle doves and pigeons and that sort of thing. Those were sacrifices that were required so that they could be atoned in the eyes of God, forgiven by Him. Which is where we get to the first covenant of blood. I like the way one person said it, because I think it's very true. Somebody said once that you could almost wring the Bible out and it would drip with blood. Because on almost every page of this great and wonderful book, you have blood. Whether it's some act of violence that was done, whether it's a sacrifice that was offered, or whether it's the description of blood as a means for atonement, you could almost take your Bible, wring it out, and blood would drip out from it. Why is that? Why is it that blood appears on almost every page? And I think there's a reason for that. Because sin is abominable. Sin is horrible. And what is the most horrible thing that you can imagine? Well, in most of our nightmares, it's blood. Well, I mean, we almost have like this built-in, when we're kids, we have this built-in fear of blood. So that when one of my kids just barely scrapes his or her knee, they don't even want to look at it. You know, just tell me, Daddy, if you're going to have to chop it off. Just put a Band-Aid on when you're done. We have this instinctive fear of blood because it's life. Like Leviticus 17 says, your life is in the blood. And when you see the blood coming out, it's unnatural. It's uncomfortable. It means your life is flowing out from you. Whether in a small amount or a very large amount, it doesn't matter. We're scared of blood. We're afraid of it. And when there's all this blood on the page, blood dripping from the altar of sacrifice, the blood of Jesus dripping off of him as he's being sacrificed on the cross. Blood, blood, blood. It is a terrifying image that we're supposed to see here. Sin is costly. Sin costs something. For those Israelites, sin costs the life of another creature. For us, sin costs the life of the Son of God. The first covenant that was made with Israel, a covenant that made atonement possible through animal sacrifice, was inaugurated with blood after sacrifices were offered. This is where we get to this peculiar passage that got this whole train of thought started. In Exodus chapter 24, as I was studying this, it just stood out to me how similar this language is to the language of the Lord's Supper. In Exodus 24, and let's begin here in verse 1, Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's their covenant, okay? That's their contract, the promise that God would make them his people and they would submit to his will. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning in verse 4 and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses, in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the covenant, established with blood, propagated by blood. Blood was needed. You might ask why. If the plan was to get to Jesus all along, and if Jesus was going to be the ultimate sacrifice, and since Jesus is sacrificed, then I don't have to have animal sacrifices anymore, then why go through all the hassle and the trouble of making this first covenant at all? Why did they offer animal sacrifices as a prelude to Jesus? A couple of great observations here. First, it wasn't the right time for Jesus. When Moses was making the covenant here with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, it wasn't the right time for Jesus. Now, there's plenty of reasons that we could say that. Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, for whatever reason God decided, in God's limitless knowledge, God knew it wasn't the right time. When Abraham was around, not the right time for Jesus. But we're going to predict Jesus, prophesy Jesus. Mount Sinai, not the right time for Jesus still, but we're going to prophesy and we're going to predict. King David, nope, not the right time for Jesus. Babylonian captivity, still not the right time for Jesus. First century, Roman civilization, Pharisees, Second Temple period. Now that's the right time for Jesus. A lot of other reasons that we could say. One was pointed out, Dr. William Lane Craig made an interesting point in a debate with Christopher Hitchens. When Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, asked this very point of, why go through all this trouble? Why all the destruction? Why all the animal sacrifices if Jesus was the plan all along? And something that I had never thought about was, at the first century, you had a population explosion. Get this. According to some, there have been about 105 billion people who have lived at some point on planet Earth. 105 billion people who've lived on planet Earth, only 2% of that number lived before the time of Christ. Only 2% of that 105 billion lived before the time of Christ. Yeah, Christ came at the right time. Just as humanity was about to blossom, just as humanity was about to boom, when the most number of people could hear the message of Jesus and live in a time where they were under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. Yes, at that time, at the right time, Christ came. Humanity received revelation from God as it could accept. I like Galatians chapter 3 on that point. When you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, all the way into chapter 4, verse 7, you see something that's made abundantly clear, that the old law had a purpose, but it was a limited, temporary purpose that was meant to lead humanity to a greater purpose in Jesus Christ. But there's also something to be said about all those sacrifices. One thing that was required in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 is that when you came to make that sacrifice for your sins, before they killed the bull or the goat or the sheep or whatever it was, you know what you had to do to that sacrifice? You had to place your hand firmly on its forehead. You know how hard that would be? To know that I had an affair. I committed adultery. And I'm not right with God right now. And to make things right with God, I have to look an animal in the face. An innocent animal. One that I have raised from birth, by the way. It had to be my own animal. I have to look it in the face. Its eyes totally unaware of what's about to happen to it. And I have to touch its soft fur, its forehead. I have to feel it breathing, the warmth coming off of its body. And then because I sinned, I'm going to kill this living animal. There's something to be said about a sacrifice like that. Now, I would not want to live under the old law. I prefer Jesus being the better covenant, the better sacrifice. But I do think there's something to be said about the tangible nature of those sacrifices. That blood means something to that person. Sin always hurts. We should never forget that timeless truth. Sin always hurts. It was designed to be temporary. It was a stopgap measure for the problem of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and you can go and put a bookmarker in Hebrews, because we're actually going to look at several passages from Hebrews here in the last 10 minutes of our lesson. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, notice what it says here of those sacrifices, as great as they were in their time for their purpose. Notice what he says here. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. So he concludes in verse 4 by saying, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It could temporarily deal with sin. It could push sin forward to be dealt with at another time. It could kind of put a whitewash over sin, but it could never actually take away those sins in an eternal sense. Therefore, it was a limited system. The shedding of blood was required to inaugurate the new covenant as well. We don't have the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. We don't have that old covenant with the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed on our behalf. We have a new covenant. A new covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. A new covenant that would be made with all people who are willing to submit themselves to the work and the law of God. A covenant with the heart of man, not with the flesh. And a covenant that would lead ultimately to God saying, I have forgiven your sins, and I will remember them no more. The old covenant was limited, and it fit into a specific time period. The new covenant is limitless and is for all people. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 9, which is quoted earlier in our worship service, by the way. But in Hebrews chapter 9, he makes this same point, saying that that first covenant was inaugurated with blood, that Moses sprinkled these things, the altar and the law itself. He sprinkled the tabernacle and the priests and the Levites, and then he sprinkled the people as well. And this covenant with God was inaugurated with blood. And so it is with our covenant with Christ. The difference is, it was not the blood of bulls and goats. It was not the blood of a once bleeding sheep. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the blood of Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for all sins, for all time, once, that all might have the opportunity to believe in him and obey. Go to Matthew chapter 26. In one of perhaps 1,000 beautiful bookends from Old Testament to New Testament, I love the way when you discover these things as you're studying your Bible and it just jumps off the page at you and you go, hey, wait a minute, didn't Moses say that exact same thing? Go to Matthew chapter 26. As Jesus here is inaugurating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he says, of the grape juice, verse 27. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Jesus uses the same language as Moses when describing his blood of the covenant. While the emblems of the supper were only representative, of course, of his blood, be certain that that blood was going to be shed very soon. And it was. It wasn't merely symbolic. The actual physical blood of the embodied Son of God was shed for us. His new covenant was inaugurated with that blood, which replaced the old covenant, inaugurated with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, when he says a new covenant was made with Jesus Christ and his people, the very fact that it was a new covenant makes all other covenants obsolete. So a few practical applications for you to consider as we bring our lesson to a close. Why is this important? Why do I care about the blood of the covenant? Why is this language so valuable for me to understand? First, the covenant of Christ is better than the covenant given at Mount Sinai by Moses. It is better in every way. It's the whole book of Hebrews. If you're a new Christian, please study Hebrews. It's a wonderful, beautiful book that if you don't understand why there was a difference, old and new, covenants here and covenants there, please read Hebrews sometime. I wish that we had 2 or 3 hours to just sit and read it together right now, but I think my kids probably would not enjoy a sermon of that extreme length. But read Hebrews, please. The covenant with Christ is better in every way. It's enacted on better promises. It was made with a better sacrifice and better blood. It is a better covenant because it's an eternal covenant made with the soul, not by the flesh through circumcision or birthright. It's a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle to look forward to, a better relationship. It is better. And I think the greatest part of it is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied all the requirements of God. Remember we talked earlier about the justice and mercy of God, how his justice and mercy can never combat each other. They can't be at odds with each other. He always must be just in a way that doesn't step on his mercy. He must be merciful in a way that doesn't compromise his justice. In Jesus Christ, you have that. The perfect justice of God, with all the sins of the world laid on the shoulders of his very own Son, who died for everybody. And yet the mercy, and that mercy is extended freely to all who accept it because of that sacrifice. Justice and mercy, living in harmony in the life of Jesus Christ. Our sharing in the blood of the covenant is a basis for our unity. Interesting verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We might not always think of it in these terms because we think of the Lord's Supper as being an individual thing.
I partake of the Lord's Supper so that I can remember the death of my Lord and Savior who died for me. And it's a very personal and individual sort of thing. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I think it could be just as easy to say we all partake of the one blood as well. When we partake of these emblems, it is a sign of our unity, of our solidarity, that we're together in this, saved, each and every one of us who have been saved by the very same blood of Jesus Christ. Think about these words, redeemed, purchased, and atoned. These are strong, rich words in the Bible. Do they really mean anything to you? Maybe one of our challenges, like this phrase, the blood of my covenant, we read it all the time. We get up here and with no bad intentions or anything, we read Matthew 26 and we read 1 Corinthians and we read these passages and talk about the Lord's Supper and we read them all the time, that maybe phrases like this, blood of my covenant, maybe they just don't stand out to us the way they should. Is it the same way with things like redeemed and atoned and saved, sacrificed? These are very, very powerful, meaningful words that should never become boring or routine for us. And the last point that I want to make, go to Revelation chapter 5. The blood of the covenant, Christ's blood that was shed, that has a universal appeal to it. Look at the universal appeal here. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, as John is witnessing these many wonderful things, even very early on in the book, he's seen a great throne scene in chapter 4, and he moves on into chapter 5. And he's lamenting because there's this great book, and nobody is found who can open the book. And somebody encourages him and says, "Don't worry, stop weeping." In verse 5, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. And John turns around very excited. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he's here. And he can open the book and reveal its words of life to me. And he turns around and instead of seeing the lion from the tribe of Judah, what does he see? He sees a sheep carcass. A lamb standing as if slain. It's about as different from the lion of the tribe of Judah as you're going to get. But that dead sheep, covered in its own blood, that was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it did overcome. And Jesus flips our expectations like that, doesn't he? Well, we go on to read here. As they sing of the Lamb in verse 8, they say, beginning in verse 9, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And Jesus did that with his blood. So every time we drink that tiny little cup of grape juice, let us think of it as the blood of Jesus Christ that purchased people for 2,000 years from every walk of life and saved them from their sins. And we take that small sip and we are sharing in the blood of his covenant. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not a part of his covenant. If you're not a Christian, you've not been saved. Because Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." You must accept that he is the Son of God, to be willing to confess that belief in him, to repent of all your sins, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that you can be raised up in newness of life, never to face death again. So why won't you let that need be known while together we stand and sing?